money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without, watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Turn, if you would, now to the book of Revelation. Chapter 3. And starting in verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot, neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.
This morning we come to the final closing words of our Lord Jesus Christ to the church of Laodicea. And as it closes this letter, it also closes this section of chapters 1 through 3, particularly chapter 2 and 3 are the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And taken together, these seven letters present us with a tour de force of our Lord's intimate yet sovereign care over his church as she endeavors to walk with the Lord in faithful obedience in this world. It was Graham Goldsworthy who said, the seven letters to the seven churches serve to introduce the main themes of Revelation. By dealing with them here at the outset in the down-to-earth context of daily life at the level of the local congregation. He continues, the drama of redemption is thus shown to have ongoing effects in the world of human experience. Christians are not onlookers while a cosmic conflict rages up there in the spiritual realms, but rather they are participants. The letters prevent the apocalyptic descriptions of this spiritual struggle from being detached from our own daily struggle. End quote. So what we find here in these letters has important relevance for us in our context, in our church, in our day and age. And as followers of the Lamb, Christians are engaged in a holy war in which our very souls are at stake. This is the battle for the town of Mansoul. As Paul writes in Ephesians 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." You may not realize it, but the moment you became a Christian, it was the same moment that you became a soldier of Christ. Yes, you and I are in the Lord's army, yes, sir. And not a day goes by in which we do not have to fight against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil. Every Christian is called to arms in this cosmic battle, which there is no truce, no ceasefire, and as a dear friend is known to say, no surrender. The final letter closes with the sound of battle ringing here in our ears, but also with the hope of victory before our eyes. We have seen thus far in this letter to Laodicea that there are five parts, could even say technically six, but we've focused on five parts. The first one in verse 14 was Christ's description. You remember that? These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Here we are reminded that we're to let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Jesus Christ is the truth incarnate. Satan may be the father of lies, but Christ, he is the very personification of truth. He is the way and the truth and the life. So when Jesus Christ speaks to the church, we all need to be silent and to listen to these words from the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Secondly, we saw in verses 15 through 17, Christ's correction, where he says to Laodicea, "I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." Laodicea was, she thought she was rich and in need of nothing, but the Lord Jesus Christ quickly pops that bubble. He tells them very clearly that they were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. There's a major correction here. This is a serious rebuke. But we see, thirdly, Christ's recommendation in verse 18 and 19, how this rebuke was given in love. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." So Jesus has all the poor, blind, sick soul, all that these poor, blind, sick souls need, he has. He offers it. We can get it nowhere else. There is nowhere else to go for this balm of Gilead except to Christ. And those whom he loves, he disciplines. My wife and I were just reading Thomas Brooks, his Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, and in there he had this one statement that just jumped off the page and made us both stop and think about it. He said, God is never so angry than when he shows no anger. So if everything is quiet, seems to be going well, you may not take that as a good sign. God could be very, very angry. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So if you are under the rod, it could be very well the sign of God's tender love for you. Fourthly, we saw Christ's invitation in verse 20, where he tells Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. And so, brethren, to this very day, the Lord Jesus Christ stands before the church knocking. He is calling out. He is calling out with the gospel for sinners to hear and to receive him. And when he knocks on the door of one of God's elect, as he is knocking at the door, he sends the Holy Spirit around the back, who comes in through the window and convinces the owner of the house that he needs to open the door to Christ and welcome him not just as a guest, but as his Lord and Master. Here we see that irresistible grace of God that makes us willing in the day of wrath. So when Christ takes his rightful place as Lord of our lives, he enters in and he dines with us. He enters into the most intimate and sweet union and communion and fellowship. This in turn points ahead to the marriage supper of the Lamb at the final day. That great banquet. He lifts me up to his banqueting table. His banner over me is love. And that brings us, fifthly, to Christ's motivation this morning, verses 21 and 22. Here we read, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, history is replete with famous speeches which have inspired the masses in times of trial and war. There was the famous funeral oration of Pericles of Athens in 420 BC that inspired the Greek soldiers to continue in their battle. Many of you may be familiar with Patrick Henry's patriotic "Give me liberty or give me death" speech in 1775. Or Notre Dame football coach Newt Rockne's locker room speech, "Win one for the Gipper," back in 1928. Or Winston Churchill's, "We shall fight them on the beaches, we shall fight them in the streets," that famous speech of 1940. Or even Martin Luther King's "I Have a Dream" speech of 1963. These are all but a sample of the famous words that have encouraged many to press on in the face of opposition and mortal conflict. But none of these speeches carry the authority, the hope, and the eternal application as these words of Christ in Revelation 3:21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. This is a motivation. This is an incentive to weary, battle-weary Christians who have been fighting in the trenches day in, year out, to press on, to continue, not to give up, not to surrender, but to persevere. Richard Bauckham writes, all seven letters end with encouragement and eschatological promise. Whether a church's need is for repentance or simply for endurance, all are invited to conquer so that they may inherit the eschatological promises. The Spirit's prophetic ministry is both to expose the truth in the world of deceit and ambiguity, and to point to the eschatological age when the truth of all things will come to light. To love faithfully and courageously according to the truth of God now requires a vision of that eschatological future. And that vision, the vision of that eschatological future, is set before our eyes here in verse 22 or 21. Taking a closer look, this verse is divided into three parts. There's a condition, a promise, and a comparison. Look at the condition, the one who conquers. Okay? Once again, we see the particular focus on an individual here rather than the entire church. Okay? It's the one who conquers. Not the church, but the individual. This is important for us to see for a couple of reasons. One reason is to show that it doesn't matter how bad a church may become so long as the individual members conquer and overcome, then they will be saved. I believe that there are believers, true, genuine converts in Roman Catholic churches. They are truly converted, they are conquerors. I believe, I have a personal friend I believe is a true Christian who attends a United Methodist church that has just opened the doors to same-sex marriages. It's not a good church, but I believe he is a conqueror. I think people like that should find better, more biblical churches. But there were still believers in the church at Laodicea who would not be spit out with the rest of the church if they were conquerors. God still reserves his 7,000 who will not bow the knee to Baal, even though they may live in the most ungodly environment. So the sad and poor condition of that church would not disqualify faithful Laodicean Christians if they overcame and they conquered. Another reason this is addressed to the individual is that we might know that no matter how good a church may be, it cannot secure you a place in heaven if you are not a conqueror in your own personal faith. James Ramsey says, ministers cannot fight this battle for their people, nor can a whole church of faithful officers and members, by their earnestness and zeal and courage, carry along with them a single soul that has not itself fought its way into the kingdom. The conflict with such enemies cannot be carried on by delegating it to others. Each soul must grapple directly with the foe and conquer or die. End of quote. It's personal. It's individual. Every one of you must conquer or die. And notice that all seven letters here conclude with the same encouragement, calling the individual to conquer. Now it is the church's responsibility to call her members to arms in the spiritual conflict and to help support them in it, to encourage them in it, to give them the necessary tools, the weapons of warfare, the ammunition. But the church cannot do the conquering for you. You must do it on your own. Now, this spiritual conflict is not only personal, but it is a very vigorous and active conflict. I mean, it's addressed to the one who conquers or who overcomes, and that cannot be accomplished passively. cannot just be sitting back in some kind of easy chair Christianity, some kind of cruise ship Christianity. You're on the aircraft carrier of the Lord. Every man and woman is being called to battle stations. You must be actively engaged in this combat with sin and temptation. Everyone has a role to play. Everyone must fight their own battle with zeal and with serious aggression. Acts 14:22 says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And John in 1 John 5:4 writes, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Paul writes in Romans 8:37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So you can see there's this active, this aggressive, this serious, this ongoing conflict that every Christian must embrace. Every Christian must take ownership of the fight, of the battle. It is a continual battle. And the glories of eternal life are only granted to the one who conquers. There can be nothing short of victory. No truces, no ceasefires, no surrender. In this battle, this continual battle, I'm reminded of Pilgrim's Progress. Remember Christian? When he was converted, he put on the Lord's armor, the armor of God. When did he take it off? It was not until after he passed through the river of death. The kingdom of heaven will be a kingdom of conquerors and only conquerors. That's what we see in Revelation 15:2. These men and women are conquerors. They overcame the enemy by the blood of the Lamb. And now, what could be greater incentive to overcome and conquer than to be granted a seat at the divine banquet and a place at the throne of heaven? You see, that's the incentive. And the second part of this motivation, verse 21, is a promise. The promise is, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. And Christ likely alluded to this concept when he said in Matthew 19:28 to his disciples, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It is a metaphor, a figurative language, of joining Christ and reigning with him. And it is amazing to think that Christ is willing to come and enter into the most intimate fellowship with us by dining with us at a banquet that he himself provides. It's like someone coming to your house for dinner and they're bringing the dinner. But even more than that, here we see that he will grant us a place with him on his throne. A place with Christ at his table. Isn't that far more than anything we deserve? But a place with Christ on his throne? That is far more than we can even imagine. To grant us a place at his table makes us a guest, even an adopted child, but a place on his throne makes us princes and princesses. We will share with Christ in the eternal glories of a perfect kingdom following our victory. God's throne is one of the central symbols that we find throughout the book of Revelation. It represents God's sovereignty over all, his control over all. And here, at the end of chapter 3 in Revelation presents us for the opening vision of chapter 4, which is the divine throne room in heaven. And sitting with Christ on his throne, this co-reigning with Christ has echoes throughout the book of Revelation. We already saw it in chapter 1, verse 6 and 9. In chapter 2, verse 25 through 27. We'll find it again in chapter 5, verse 10, and in chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. I like the way someone put it. It is astonishing. Because of our union with the victorious Lamb, not only do we get heaven, we get a throne. What royal glory is in store for those who conquer? And so that is the promise of Christ that motivates us to press on in the conflict, to keep on fighting, not to give up, not to grow weary in well-doing. This promise that we will reign with him on his throne. And then if you look at verse 20, 21, there's a third part to this motivation. It is a comparison. He says, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. And the comparison, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And I think here we see that our victory will be based upon a prior victory, a greater victory, the victory of Christ. The work of Christ in conquering has laid the foundation upon which our conquering, our victory, our reigning will rest. Jesus said in John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And it is only because Christ has first overcome the world and conquered that we can have hope for such a victory. How could we ever have any hope if we have a fallen, unsuccessful Savior, but we have a successful, a conquering King, and he has prepared the way for us that we too can conquer in him. Revelation 5:5, we read, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Jesus has conquered. He has conquered sin. He has conquered death. He conquered when he was lifted up at the cross of Calvary. What many thought was his greatest defeat turned out to be his greatest victory. In Colossians 2:15, the NIV version reads, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And we read in Hebrews chapter 2:14 and 15, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Or as John Owen might put it, Christ put death to death with his death. Our Lord Jesus met the devil face to face, having fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. Satan gave him his best shot, and Jesus withstood all temptations. Christ has been tempted in all points as we, and yet he is without sin. John writes in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17, that prayer in itself is a prayer of victory. It's his mission accomplished prayer. He says, Father, I have completed the work that you've given me to do. And some of his final words at the cross where it is finished. And those are words of victory. I like how A.W. Pink puts it. This was not the despairing cry of a helpless martyr. It was not the last gasp of a worn-out life. No, rather, it was the declaration on the part of the divine Redeemer that all for which he came from heaven to do was now done. That all that was required by law before sinners could be saved had now been performed. That the final price of our redemption was now paid. Here was the triumph answer to the rage of man and the enmity of Satan. It tells of the perfect work which meets sin in the place of judgment. All was completed just as God would have it, just as the prophets had foretold, just as the Old Testament ceremonies had foreshadowed, just as divine holiness demanded, and just as sinners needed. All that and more in that one Greek word translated, it is finished. Christ's victory and reign is the seal of our victory and reign. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so when we come to verse 22 of our text, we have this conclusion. The conclusion of this section, the conclusion of these seven letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These words come from Isaiah 6, verse 9 and 10, that warn against idolatry. That warning still applies to the church today. Several times in the Gospels, Jesus is found saying, he who has an ear, let him hear. And here Jesus is saying the same thing to these seven churches. In verse 21, the focus was on the individual instead of the church. In verse 22, the focus is on the church instead of the individual. It's what the Spirit says to the churches. And what the Spirit says to the churches is what Christ says to the churches. And what Christ says to the churches is what the Bible says to the churches. What the Spirit says to the churches is not some new revelation. It's not some new prophecy as charismatics may think or suggest. No, rather, what the Spirit says to the churches is being said through what has been written here in these seven letters to these seven churches. And what the Spirit has said, what is being written, is being said to all churches in all ages. Scripture nowhere directs believers to listen for new revelations from the Holy Spirit besides what has already been given to us in God's written word. What more can he say than to you he has said? Instead, the Holy Spirit illumines the Scriptures. We come to the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit turns on the lights so that we can read it and understand it. And the Holy Spirit empowers the Word as it is proclaimed on the Lord's Day from the pulpit. And that is why, as the Word is being preached, so important for you to pay attention, to listen, to receive it. With open hearts, not with hardened hearts, not with closed ears. Listen to what John Flavel said. Every Sabbath, every sermon is recorded in heaven, either for or against your souls. All that you hear is set down in the book of your account. Do not think you shall leave this morning as you came. the word will have its effect. It shall not return in vain, but shall accomplish the end for which it is sent. How weighty, therefore, is that caution of our Lord in Luke 8:18. Take heed how you hear. I shall be done preaching, and you hearing this sermon will be ended in a little time, but the consequences thereof will last forever. Therefore, for the Lord's sake, away with formality. No more drowsy eyes and wandering thoughts. Oh, when you come to attend upon the ministry of the gospel, may such thoughts as these prepare your minds. The word I am going to hear will quicken or kill. It will either save or damn my soul. If I sit dead under it and return barren from it, I shall wish one day that I had never seen the face of that minister nor heard his voice that preached it. It's not a question of whether or not God is speaking, but whether or not you are listening. Ecclesiastes 5:1 says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools." You will have to give an account before the final judgment seat of God for every sermon you have heard. Either you will hear with obedience and acceptance, either it will soften you or it will harden you. The same word will have different effects on different hearts, just as the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. So we need to guard, and we need to guard our hearts, we need to examine our lives, and we need to ask ourselves, have I lost my first love like Ephesus? Am I trusting God in the midst of suffering and affliction like Smyrna? Or am I compromising my doctrine like Pergamum? Am I giving in to spiritual deadness like Sardis? Or am I walking through open doors to share the gospel like Philadelphia? Or am I becoming lukewarm like Laodicea? And most importantly, am I listening and hearing what the Spirit is saying to the churches? So, dear friends, in looking at these seven letters, there are a lot of important and practical lessons that we can take home. I want to just leave you with two observations by way of application here as we consider these letters. First, is I want you to note that each letter is different from the rest. No two letters are exactly identical. And do you know why? In part is because no two churches are exactly identical with each other. And here were seven churches in Asia Minor in the first century. They were closely connected to each other by geography and ministry, located within 100 miles of each other, and no doubt even enjoyed some degree of mutual encouragement and association with one another. And nevertheless, they are each addressed separately and individually. Each church has its own angel of the church, whether you take that to be the human messenger of the pastor or some angelic messenger. And the way that Christ addresses these seven churches clearly reflects their own specific character and identity. And this is by the very Lord who walks among the seven golden lampstands and holds the seven stars in his right hand. He knows every church intimately. He knows their deeds. So each church has a letter that is tailor-made to fit their own personal circumstance and situation. So what relevance does that have for us today? What bearing would that have? I think it has something to say about the idea of multiple church campuses. All who are being taught, perhaps, by satellite or live stream, the exact same message every Sunday as if they all were the exact same congregation. Each church should have its own messenger, its own pastor. Each church needs to have boots on the ground, so to say. And we remember that Revelation is not just an eschatology, it is an ecclesiology. It shows the church how to operate while waiting for the return of her Lord and Savior. It shows who the church should be and what the church should do. And it also shows what the church should not do. There are many new and innovative models being promoted today as bona fide ways of worshiping in churches. Churches that pay little or no attention to the biblical model that is set forth by God in Scripture. You mentioned the term regulative principle of worship, and they'll look at you funny. But we must not lose the ecclesiology of Revelation amid all our fascination with its eschatology. Remember, Revelation is a church book. And then there's one other observation. I think this has something to teach those of us who preach as to how we can address our congregation. I think there are practical homiletical lessons for us here. Listen to the Puritan James Durham on this text. He says, "Having now gone through these epistles, we may see how wisely and seriously our Lord Jesus, the Prince of Pastors, who has the tongue of the learned given unto him, does from heaven speak to carry themselves in discharging their trust. It cannot be but worthy of imitation. In general, we may see that application is the life of preaching, and there is no less study, skill, wisdom, authority, and plainness required in the opening of some profound truth." Much of these epistles, he says, is delivered in the second person. "I know your works. I counsel you to repent, so that they might know that it was them particularly that he meant." So these seven letters to the churches provide preachers with an inspired model to pattern our preaching after. We see intimate, personal knowledge of the members by the speaker. There are words of commendation as well as criticism. We find biblical counsel, instruction, exhortation, evangelism, personal application, and encouragement. We find stern rebukes. We find clear calls to repentance. We find tender words of comfort and assurance. It was read in worship this morning from our confession, chapter 15, paragraph 5. "Such is the provision which God has made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary." So here we see that we can preach not only historical redemptive sermons in the indicative mood, but also expository practical sermons in the imperative mood. While no human pastor or preacher can ever diagnose the issues of his congregation with the same infallible precision as his omniscient Lord, he does find support here for personal application in his preaching. And such application may take on an ethical, moral element in calling people to repent as Christ did to these churches. Or it could call upon a struggling congregation to look to Christ to find comfort or to exercise their faith. There needs to be the law and the gospel in the preaching of God's churches. And whatever the form, they should be faithful to the text, glorifying to God, mindful of Christ, and sensitive to the needs of the congregation. How blessed we are to have such a Savior like our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, how personal is the gospel? He has not only come into this world as the incarnate God-man for us, but he has lived a pure life of sinless obedience to God's law for us. He has humbled himself and he has become obedient to death, the death of the cross, for us. We can say, I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Lord who loved me and gave himself for me. It is personal. He bought us with his blood. He ransomed us unto God. He died and was buried for us. And then he rose again on the third day for our justification. And he has ascended into heaven. And he is now seated at the right hand of God interceding for us. And he will one day return for us. And he will raise us from the depths of our grave to the height of his throne, where we will reign with him in glory forever and ever. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come. Wouldn't it be glorious if Christ returned on the Lord's day? The very day that we celebrate his death and resurrection? Wouldn't it be glorious if we could suddenly switch from worshiping Christ by faith on earth to worshiping him face to face in heaven? May he come for us on one of those Lord's days that we come here for him. But may we come each Lord's day in faith with that hopeful expectation that Christ will be here invisibly to bless us with his holy spiritual presence as we sit under the proclamation of his word and dine with him at his table. May Christ be pleased to meet with you today in his word, in his ordinances, and by his Spirit. Let's pray. Our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, grant that we will hear the word that you have given to us today. Give us open ears that we will hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For what the Spirit says, Christ says, and the Word of God says, and we are responsible for. Oh Lord, I pray for the dead sinners who are yet in darkness, in chains of sin, in Satan's household, that you will deliver them. Lord, open their eyes to see the wrath that is coming. Open their eyes to see the bondage. Help them to see those invisible chains. Help them to see the hold that the world has upon their hearts. Help them, Lord, to recognize that they are headed for an eternity of torment without Christ in hell. Grant that they will awaken by the power of the Spirit, ringing that bell of conscience in their own souls, awakening them that they might flee the wrath to come into the waiting arms of Christ. Help us to see that even today Christ is knocking with that nail-pierced hand, and his voice is going out. May it not return void this day, but accomplish all that you've ordained for it. And we will give you the praise and glory now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.